Welcome. This is another in a series of Interpreter Foundation Roundtables. I'm your host today, Martin Tanner. With me, we have Bruce Webster and Sean Hopkin. Today, we are talking about the book of James, which is a fabulous New Testament book and one that has been highly revered in the Christian church from its earliest times. As a matter of fact, in the days when there was only a Catholic church, the book of James usually appeared right after the book of Acts and the Gospels, at least in many manuscripts it did. And so we know from that it was very highly regarded. One thing about its authorship is that although there has never been much dispute about who James happens to be. There has been some. It's been thought by some that James was the apostle, or James was the brother of Jesus, or some third person, but the vast majority of sources in the early Christian church believe that this was written not by James the apostle, but by James, the brother of Jesus. And he was highly regarded in the early Christian faith. He led several different branches and was considered a tremendous theologian. The book of James also is a little bit enigmatic in terms of when it was dated. We were talking just briefly before we started this broadcast that James has been dated as early as about 60 AD and as late as about 100 AD, and there are a lot of different reasons for the varying dates, but the major one is that it doesn't have any content which would strongly suggest some specific time period. It probably isn't so early that it dealt with some specific problem in the church, and it's obviously not late enough so that it would have reference to the Gospels specifically or to the letters of Paul. And so that's why most scholars would tend to give it a date somewhere between 60 and 70 AD. This is, of course, a fabulous book and one of great import to our faith because it's the one that influenced Joseph Smith to go out into the grove and pray and have the resulting first vision. But with that little introduction, why don't we start off and delve into the content? But actually, before we do that, there's one other thing before I forget here that Sean would like to add. I think you had something else at the beginning.
Yeah, just a couple of tidbits that I think are fun, just to be aware of, but aren't terribly crucial, and that is the name James. Joseph Smith identified this because he would use different language translations, and the reality is that James is one of the manifestations of what was actually the ancient name Jacob. And so that comes to us in Jacobus. So that comes to us in, or Yaakov, depending on the language you're talking about. But that comes to us in English often as Jacob, but sometimes as James. But really, you trace it back, and Jacob's probably, it sounds closer, right? So we're just going to all have to shift, and from now on, Melchizedek priesthood manuals, we'll just go Peter, Jacob, and John, I think is the way we're going to have to go here. And there's a myth that I don't think has a whole lot of basis in reality, but it's sort of a fun myth that the reason we end up with Peter, James, and John is because King James is the one that commissioned his version, and so that's why they ended up using the James iteration of Jacob. I'm not sure that that's the case, although that might have steered them one direction over another. But Jacob actually is, in the ancient languages, what this looks like, as Joseph Smith had mentioned a few decades ago. Something else that, again, not crucial but fun, there was a burial box in ossuary found in 2002. with an inscription on it, James, son of Joseph, brother of Jesus. Now, of course, to have those three names all on one box was just absolutely fascinating for the world, and it's got bones in it, right? So that would then lead you to believe you've got a DNA, you know, match for a half-brother of Jesus, which that'd be a pretty fascinating thing. Lots of debate on whether this is authentic or not. The box does date to the first century. Tests seem to show most believe, as they've looked at the inscription, that the original inscription was James, son of Joseph, which is actually fairly remarkable in and of itself, but they see some slight difference in the second half of the inscription, brother of Jesus, that makes many think that was added later. But anyway, that's bouncing around out there, and I thought it might be fun for you to be aware of it. Sorry to take 3 minutes of your time on things that aren't going to get you into heaven one way or the other, but there you go.
But they are definitely fun, and, yeah. And the idea that you might actually have the DNA. That's a fascinating thing. Although there are a number of legends that would lead you to believe that if you did a DNA test for the royalty of some European families, particularly in England, you might be able to do the same thing. But that's also a discussion for another day.
That's a Dan Brown discussion.
That's right, a la Dan Brown. Bruce, any comments here at the beginning?
Yeah, of all the New Testament epistles, James is the one that actually most closely echoes the Savior's teaching in the Gospels, particularly in the Sermon on the Mount. He's got some actually close quotes or direct parallels of what the Savior teaches. And covers some of the same themes and uses actually some of the same rhetorical devices that the Savior uses in his teaching. My personal wonder at times, particularly if the authorship here is in fact James, a brother of Jesus, is whether or not some of the things he says are in fact teachings of Jesus that we don't have in the Gospels, things that he may have heard his brother say or teach that he's echoing. I also note that in some respects, compared to the at times convoluted and obscure arguments that Paul goes through regarding theology and so on, James is a very practical guide of what it means to be a Christian. And listening to it today while I was out walking, I was very much struck how much it reminds me of C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity. Just sort of, here's what it means in your day-to-day life to be a Christian. You know, here's what you do, here's what you don't do. And James has very much the same approach. Of course, since James' emphasis so much is on keeping the commandments and on works, this is not a popular epistle among the Protestant world. Martin Luther famously used the phrase epistle of straw to describe this epistle and questioned whether or not it should be in the New Testament canon at all, though to his credit, he left it there and did have some good things to say about, you know, what James was teaching. But you have the same suspicion viewed from the Protestant world, which believes in faith alone, because James, you know, as we will say, famously says, okay, show me your faith without works, and I will show you my faith by my works, which goes directly against core Protestant doctrine. Anyway, but with that, this really is a wonderful epistle, and one that, in many respects, much more than most of Paul's epistles, tells us what we should be doing in our everyday walk.
Let me tag something onto that, if I could. You know, Latter-day Saints have a remarkable affinity for the teachings of James, and most of that springs from, of course, Joseph's early experience. But as we walk through this today, and as you read through it, you're going to find over and over again, it just feels comfortable. It feels like coming home. There's things about blessing the sick by the laying on of hands, anointing of oil. They all visit the sick, and this is what true religion is. This feels so, at least what we would think of as so LDS to us. And I would just say that there's a lot to that. I mean, Joseph Smith reads, and when James says, hey, if you don't understand, go ask, and it'll be answered. And then he has this experience where he asks, and lo and behold, somebody shows up. God shows up and gives him an answer. You know, this is down to earth. This is boots on the ground religion, and I think we've got an affinity for this kind of speaking. We're not the only ones, but we've got an affinity for this kind of speaking and this kind of approach to religion. Religion, it has an impact, and a real, tangible impact in our lives. Not just something we talk about; it's something we do.
Thank you. Great comments. The book of James, or the epistle of James, starts off with a sentence here that makes it somewhat different from the other New Testament epistles, and that is that rather than being directed to the church at Corinth or at Philippi or some other specific location, it in essence says from James to all of God's people scattered all over the world. I mean, that's the gist of the message here. And so this is considered a general epistle, and always has been, is something worth reading by all of Christianity and not just a specific location, although we of course, get words of wisdom from the writings to specific churches as well. The other thing that makes it interesting in terms of dating it appears in verse 9 of chapter 1 when it talks about the poor Christians who should be glad when they're lifted up by God, and also the rich Christians who are also to be glad when God brings them down. Now, the fascinating part about this is that it took a while for Christianity to become popular enough so that there were wealthy individuals who joined up, or at least as far as we know. There are certainly no detailed accounts about numbers of rich Christians, and so for that reason and a few others, it's believed that this has to have been at least 60 AD or so, maybe even later when it was written. That's one of the dating verses that we find in here. And then it has just this wonderful words of wisdom about considering how fortunate you are when you have trials, because they help you grow, and they grow your faith. Referring here to verse 2. And then in verse 12, it talks about how happy a person is who remains faithful under trials, because when he succeeds in passing the trials, he also receives a reward from God, who has promised rewards to those who love him. And so there's this wonderful series of verses starting in verse 12 about testing, about temptations, and about the reward for those who are faithful. One last comment for me about the first chapter, and that is that there are these wonderful words about being not just hearers of the word, but doers only. You know, these are the things where Martin Luther would have been reading along and then saying, yeah, this is really good, this is really good. What? That can't be right. And this is it. You know, you have to be a doer of the word as well. But for those who really understand the message of early Christianity, this is the spot that rang true to them, that this was something written by the brother of Jesus, because Jesus' message was certainly a message of doing things and not just belief. He told people over and over and over again not just to believe, but how to act. That was the essence of the Beatitudes and about so many of his other parables and messages. Other thoughts?
Yeah, there's actually, James has a carefully constructed ladder in the first several verses of chapter 1. It's not entirely clear in the King James Version because there are cases where the same Greek root is being used, but it's a different English word is used. But you have this ladder where he says, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying, now there's actually two different words being used for temptations and trying, but the two different words can both be translated as trial. It says, a trial of your faith work is patience. And he says, but let patience have a perfect work, that you may be made perfect, again, same word, and entire, wanting nothing. And when he says, if any of you lack wisdom, well, the word lack there is wanting. It's the same Greek word that was used in the previous one. Let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask of faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. All through here, James sort of constructs this ladder where he keeps tying each successive clause or phrase with a word from the previous one. And it all drives us to this point of asking in faith, which is what he addressed at the very start, the trying of your faith work is patience. He has the whole chain here of what you need to do to get to the point of asking in faith. I could also argue that where he talks in a few verses later that a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways, he's drawing a parallel of he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. And the Greek word there actually means tossed by the wind or blown by the wind. So James is doing some very careful crafting here. This is not something he's sort of tossing off. And it really is the whole sequence that leads us right to where it led Joseph, asking in faith, nothing wavering, and that which triggered, if you will, the restoration of the church in the latter days.
Yeah, let me continue along that theme. Can you hear me? I put some earphones
yes.
in them. Okay. Here's the way Joseph is, and you're all familiar with it, I would assume, describes how this verse hits him. And I assume he's using a little bit of hyperbole here, but then if you look at the results, maybe he's not using hyperbole here. Never did any passage of Scripture come with more power to the heart of man than this did at this time to mine. He is... There's something powerful going on in him. And then I love what Bruce just had to say there, that as you continue on, you know, we stop at 5 and 6, or really at 5. And I think Joseph is learning lessons about how to ask, what this means. And I think it also reveals to us, and this ties in so well with the story then of the first vision, this idea of the attack, and he's about to be pulled away. Why could Joseph have this kind of an experience? It's not his maturity or his overly developed sense of wisdom or understanding. He is riveted. He is riveted and refuses to be distracted by the greatest of attacks, and he shunts that off, the adversary's attack, and he goes straight back to his question, and that gives access, however you want to put that. The Lord is able to come unto him. Later on in this epistle, we're going to get, draw near unto me, and I shall draw near unto you. This is Joseph's experience right here. He drew near to the Lord with faith like a grain, like a mustard seed, pure faith, not distracted, nothing wavering, not double-minded, and the results were miraculous. And I think there's so much we can learn from this about true prayer when we go to the Lord seeking wisdom ourselves. So.
Thank you. Great, great comments. One additional comment that I had about chapter 1 is a discussion of the last verses of chapter 1, starting about in verse 19, where James is admonishing people to listen. Be quick to listen, be slow to speak, be slow to be angry. He's just giving these great gems of wisdom here. He also says to don't be deceived by listening to the world. Listen to God. And he's using this metaphor of the man who looks into a mirror and sees himself as he is. And when he takes a good look at himself, then he goes away and forgets what he looks like. But whoever looks closely at a perfect law that sets people free and who keeps on paying attention to it and doesn't vary from it and doesn't forget it and puts it into practice, that person is going to be blessed by God for what he does. Again, the emphasis on works. And the focus here is that don't be a mirror of the world, be a mirror of God's law. This is sort of a little bit different way of the message that Jesus gave of where's your heart going to be? Is it going to be with God or with the evil one? Wherever you place your time, that's where your heart's going to be. And here, James is admonishing people to do what's right, to focus on God, to focus on his commandments, because that's the true way to really be happy. And the very last verses of chapter 1 are these famous words about pure and genuine religion. And what does it consist of? It's not obeying some great commandment. It's taking care of orphans and of widows. It's being unspotted from the world and giving service. The whole idea of giving service is part of actions, part of doing what's right. Great, great emphasis. Beautiful, beautiful words here.
I teach religion classes here at BYU, teach scripture classes, and so this is a great spot. You know, we sit and talk and we talk and we talk, and you know, sometimes I have to remind myself and my students, this is, I mean, if the Spirit's here and it's motivating us to do some things, that's great, but this is not true religion, what we're doing here. Talking about religion is not what Joseph Smith did in the Sacred Grove. That's true religion. What we do when we go visit a sick person, that's true religion. I get sucked into sometimes blog arguments about this minute distinction or that, and I'm not saying theology isn't important, right? That certainly serves as a foundation for correct practice, but I was talking with somebody who was just accusing the church of this and that and the other, and I had just gotten back from a 3-day trip with Mormon Helping Hands after a hurricane had hit, and I just said, when was the last time you went out and helped somebody? And he couldn't think of a time. He could not think of a time. And again, I'm not saying those discussions aren't valuable at times and necessary, but come on, sometimes you got to roll your eyes and say, let's go get after it, right? I'm going to go talk to God for a while to the best of my ability. I'm going to go talk to my neighbor and see if I can lift somebody. Let's make this real, right? Let's stop just talking in air, you know?
Great comments. Bruce, anything else here?
Nothing else in verse or chapter 1. I think we've covered the most critical stuff. I mean, it's... You're back to James. I mean, you can pretty much sum up the whole epistle about be doers of the word and not hearers only, which again, like I said, the echoes of the Savior's teaching are so strong through this whole epistle, where this, you know, Savior said, you know, those who hear my word and do it, those who keep my commandments, those who, you know, make themselves, set the, you know, act as a light before men, are the salt of the earth, and so on. And James' epistle is a worthy continuation of the Sermon on the Mount, in my opinion, as far as what we need to do to be Christians. And it is the same theme. In fact, seeing into chapter 2, first half of chapter 2, again, echoes a theme that shows up time and again in the Savior's teachings, which are the rich versus the poor. And, you know, giving respect to someone simply because they are rich, and denigrating the poor because they are poor. And this gets back to much of the Sermon on the Mount, the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, and a number of the Savior's other teachings. So then, you know, I will toss it into someone else's lap at this point.
So I think this is also one of the reasons why people often point to James, the brother of Jesus, as the author of this. And that he was a very important church leader in Jerusalem. And so sort of a strong Semitic flavor here, this emphasis on works and that kind of thing, similar to what Jesus was teaching close by, although certainly, you know, decades earlier, most likely by the time this is written down. But this emphasis on works, this is sort of fun. I put a couple of verses right next to each other. So this, the first one I'll just read a phrase from, a couple of phrases from, is Romans 4. It's Paul. If Abraham were justified by works, he has whereof to glory. But Abraham believed God. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace to that also which is of the faith of Abraham. So that's Romans. That's Paul's take. Now, we're creating a bit of a false dichotomy here, but it's fun to read James. Was not Abraham our father justified by works? Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. They just, you put those two next to each other, and again, you can see why Martin Luther was a little squeamish about this epistle. Now, one approach to this, and an approach that I like, maybe some of my Protestant friends would maybe say, I don't know if I see it that way, is that Paul and James are actually saying the same thing. Paul is earlier, and in one sense, comes at this in even a more Semitic way, and that is faith is works, right? There's no way of thinking about faith without doing, right? So his faith assumes action, right, so to speak. Whereas James is actually separating them out and saying, oh, yeah, a faith without action isn't really faith, but that Paul is sort of taking the works as assumed. And so when Paul says not by works, he most often is talking about the law of Moses. He's just making a different argument. That they're talking about sort of different things, but they're not seeing things differently. They're just using language a little bit differently. So that's one approach to what's going on here with Paul and James.
And that actually raises the perhaps interesting issue. If James postdates most of Paul's epistles, you may have seen a swing in the church where Paul was fighting against the Judaizers who wanted everyone to obey the law of Moses and, you know, circumcision and dietary laws and everything else. And he kept saying, no, no, Savior fulfilled all that. He did away with that. James may have actually been addressing church members who had swung too far the other way.
Yeah.
And said, oh, hey, you know, we don't have to, it doesn't matter what we do now. And James is saying, no, let's get back to the fact that you really do have to not commit adultery and not murder and take care of the poor and, you know, keep the commandments, which, of course, is what the Savior taught. You know, Savior, you know, and with all love and respect towards our Protestant brothers and sisters, the Savior consistently through the Gospels taught, keep the commandments, keep my word. And it's hard for me to reconcile that with a interpretation of faith alone when the Savior was consistently clear of the need to do stuff. And again, this is why James sounds so much like the Savior, because it's the same emphasis on what you should be doing day to day.
And I think you would agree, Bruce and Martin, that we run the risk of oversimplifying our Protestant friends' viewpoints, right, and doing them a disservice when we talk about, I think it's fun to recognize that Martin Luther didn't love this, but our Protestant friends love the concept of works that grow out of faith, and I'm all on board with that view as well. I want my works to grow from true faith in Christ and true devotion. That's what really brings to life. But it is interesting that James actually talks about things in ways that are more familiar to us in our modern context. And it's Paul, actually, that to me, he seems more ancient, right? He actually seems earlier because he's talking more like a Jewish person of the time would come at this, sort of battling Law of Moses kinds of issues and calling those works and taking this assumption, the way I read it anyway. His talk about faith doesn't separate out what you do and don't. And then James later on says, whoa, 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 like Bruce said, you've gone too far. Faith, you know, and works are they go together like hand and glove, or as C.S. Lewis put it, like a pair of scissors. There's no such thing as a scissor. It's scissors, right? They work together. They're one. So anyway.
And I'll also notice, I've noted before, that the older I get, the more I look to grace as opposed to works. and the Protestants have made very valid criticisms not as much as before, but in times past, there has been a strong tendency among members of the church to think they can checklist their way into heaven. I have to do X, Y, and Z, and if I do that, I'll be saved. I think within the church, particularly over the last 20, 25 years, there has been greater teaching from the pulpit at all levels that spike we're saved after all that, you know, we can do. But that, you know, we are not saving ourselves. The gap there is too great. Or as Scott Card wrote many years ago, Mormons are the only people who think the difference between them and God is a few years of training. that's a very real issue, I think, among us as members of the church, is that at times we do not recognize how vast that gulf is, even though Jacob talks about it. You know, it requires an infinite atonement to bring us over that gulf. We may be of the same genus as our Father in heaven, but it still requires an infinite atonement to bridge that gap and help us to realize that potential.
Great comments. One of the other earmarks that makes this not quite as ancient, to use Sean's wording, as the epistles written by Paul, is that at the beginning of chapter 2, the story that's being told is about how a rich man and a poor man should not be treated any differently when they come to meetings. And this is not synagogue, this is a Christian meeting. And this is at a time that would have been not at the very beginning, when there would have been apparently wealthy who are appearing at Christian meetings, and also the very, very poor. Otherwise, this analogy or this story, this parable, if you will, would not have made as much sense to those who are reading it. The comment also about how this is probably the pendulum swinging back the other way from faith and works is, I think, a very apropos one that Bruce made, because when you get right down to it, no one from any Christian background can credibly take the position that being good is not an important part of being a Christian, and no one can take the position that faith is not an important ingredient in being a good Christian. In other words, both of them are necessary. And one of the most salient points of James starts with a whole series of verses from 14 to 26, which talks about how closely tied those concepts are and how interrelated, that one really doesn't have true faith unless they are doing the things that they're supposed to do, and how one, to use the Protestant side of the same coin, as opposed to the Catholic side of the coin, would say that no one is going to do, maybe we can say it this way, no one is going to do good things without faith, and no one without faith would do good things. I mean, they're both the flip sides of the same coin. Faith and actions are very, very interrelated. Any other comments about chapter 2?
If I could just clarify a comment I made, is I'm looking here at a statement by Stephen Robinson, and of course he ended up saying it better than I did, but this Paul, the way, at least as a Latter-day Saint, as I read this, and I think this is fair, Paul, when he says the word faith, he means commitment. Are you all in? Have you turned yourself over to Jesus? And then back to Bruce as well, the pendulum swung, and now James is saying, wait a minute, you've started to take Paul, and Peter himself says, hey, some of you are resting Paul's teachings. So you're taking faith as just a belief, right? And if that's all faith is, it's got to have works with it, right? That Paul never meant faith without works. He meant commitment, all in, full effort. Belief is, I think, the way that we could coordinate those two. So anyway, I know I just re-said something I'd said earlier, but hopefully in better words.
And that actually ties into, I was going to point out, one of my favorite verses in Paul, or in James, where he says, thou believest that, verse 19, thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. And that cuts right to the heart of it. It's like, you know, the devils know better than you that God is real and that he lives. It's not doing them much good. And tends to echo the various encounters in the Gospels where the Savior goes to cast out an evil spirit and the spirit says, I know thee. And Jesus basically says, oh, be quiet. you know, I have no need of testimony from such as you. But that is such that's probably one of the two or three best examples of maybe too strong to call it sarcasm, but just a really getting to the heart of things. He's like, you know, yeah, you say you believe in God, you know, devils believe also. That's doesn't do much for you. It doesn't do anything for them.
Great comments. Thank you. One of my favorite parts of chapter 3 begins with the latter part of verse 5, where you have this statement by James of in essence, he's saying, think of how huge of a fire in a forest can be started by just a small little flame. And he goes on to give other examples here, but the gist of what he's saying is that be careful in allowing just a little sin or a chink in the armor, because the beginnings of great sin start with small things. And it's a little, this again is similar to the oft-quoted statement of Paul to which I will not really do justice, I'm sure, because I'm not so good at paraphrasing, but I'll try. And that is that, you know, where do wars start? Well, they start within the hearts of men. Small little ideas, small little hates, small little discontents that grow into big ones are where wars start, if you could trace them all the way back to the beginning. And the similar kind of idea is expressed here by James, that be careful of sin. Small little things can grow into big ones. And he also gives the reverse of that with the faith and actions, which is that small little good things can lead to great things. And he gives those examples of you know, of Abraham and others who have accomplished great things by simply acting on the faith that they have. Other comments about chapter 3?
I think chapter 3 is one of the great discourses on how much, I mean, it's obvious and classic, but how much what we actually say matters. The Savior, when he was chided because his disciples weren't keeping the Pharisees' laws about washing hands and so on, basically says, what goes in at the mouth doesn't make you dirty. It's what comes out of the mouth. Because that from that comes lying, you know, fornications, hatred, and so on. And James here is echoing that theme and just how hard it can be to learn to govern our own tongue. I love his analogies with the ship's rudder and a bit in a horse's mouth, and saying, you know, we can govern an entire ship with a rudder, but we can't govern our own tongues. And that, as you said, you know, you can set, and King James obscures it. It says, how great a matter a little fire with kindle. And as you noted, Martin, the word there actually means forest. It's like, how big a forest a small fire can burn down. It is such an important day-to-day teaching that we need to be careful what we say and how we say it. Because words can have such an impact and such a lasting effect. And what an echo of our trial it is to be temperate in our speech. I grew up with a mother who drilled into his kids constantly. And there are any number of variations on this, but basically, you know, before you say anything, ask yourself three questions. Is it true? Is it necessary? And is it kind? And you have James here who, you know, basically saying, look, what you say matters, and you can cause great damage. You know, we all know of stories of people who have left the church because of a thoughtless comment made in a class or over the pulpit or even in the hallway. We can have a wonderful effect or a devastating effect, and often we are not aware at the time that we're having that effect, which is why we need to be very thoughtful about what we say.
I think verse 2 has always been a little bit of a surprise to me. For in many things we offend all. If any man offends not in word, the same is a perfect man. And I think we'd probably want to look towards complete and whole, fully formed, so to speak. But it strikes me that if one of the most precious titles for Christ is the word, the message, the language, so to speak, however you want to come at that title, and what we do with our words actually may be the thing that most closely connects us or disconnects us with Christ.
Other comments on chapter 3? Okay. Let's move to chapter 4. Chapter 4 has some great material in it. I'm going to sort of jump to the end here for a second because it's of particular interest to me. I had an acquaintance some years ago who, for lack of a better way to say it, I'll say he had sort of one foot in the church and one foot out of the church, and you know, for a while you weren't sure which foot was firm and which one was on a banana peel, but one of the ways that he started to have trouble was he was out there looking for discrepancies or contradictions, if you will, between different writers in the New Testament. And one of them was the end of chapter 4 here, where James basically tells people, you know, it's really not good to boast. And then he had that footnoted over to Paul, where Paul says, I'm going to boast for a little while here. And all of these seeming contradictions, like the supposed dichotomy between faith and works, can really go away if you look at the context. You know, Bruce was talking earlier about the pendulum swinging one way or the other. If you have somebody who's focusing too much on works and running around with the minutia of the law, for example, and has lost the essence of faith, maybe you emphasize faith a little more. And the converse would be true. You know, if you have someone who's focuses on faith but doesn't go out and do anything or give service or keep their nose in the book all the time and doesn't really live the gospel in any meaningful way, maybe you nudge them the other way. And the boasting here that's being warned against by James, starting in verse 13, is an arrogant kind of boasting. And it's a self-centered kind of boasting. And it's the kind of boasting that is anything but humble and is not looking towards God. And those are... Well, and the other point I should toss out is it's the kind that will never admit to doing anything wrong. When you look at the kind of boasting that Paul is talking about, none of these traits are a part of it. Paul is actually boasting about Jesus and about God and about how wonderful it is to be part of the Christian movement and about how fabulous the life of a Christian is. So there are two different kinds of a use of the same word. And without the context, perhaps you could just superficially look at these and see those contradictions. But if you truly look at these, there is no contradiction. There is no contradiction at all. And I encourage anyone who may start to see or think they see some contradictions within the scriptures, and certainly they're not entirely easy to reconcile in every single place, but the major points, they are all real and genuine, and James' warning here is a valid one, and it in no way contradicts what Peter had to say. And so with that little piece of trivia that's highly irrelevant probably to most of this, I'll toss the baton to someone else.
So I'll just say a brief word about these beautiful couple of verses in chapter 4. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. That sounds very similar to Moses' experience with the devil. That's nice. But then this next one, I've got a favorite set of verses in Doctrine and Covenants 88 that talk about drawing nigh unto God, and the days will come when he will unveil himself to you. And here is a foundation for those verses in chapter 4, verse 8. Draw nigh to God, he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. So again, I think most Protestant Christians would want to emphasize, no, it's God who starts this process. It's the grace of God that even allows that. And I certainly do not disagree with that point. James here is saying, all right, well, so what, you know, we're going to put it in that context. Whatever that case is, you get up, you pray more. This is President Kimball. When God feels far away, if I'll immerse myself in the scriptures, that distance narrows. We have a role to play. Our agency, our choices, our ability to seek after God. The order here is interesting. You seek God, and then he'll come close to you. God, of course, creates the space for that seeking. And so I don't mean to de-emphasize God's grace and power, but James here says, go for it. Get up. Move forward, seek after God, and you'll find that space narrowing. And I appreciate that. That's sort of a LDS, right? One that we'd say, yeah, I like that. I like the way James put that.
again, we've got some strong echoes of the Savior's teaching in here. First, that sin kindles in our hearts. Here he talks about among our members and that which comes up from us. And that the solution to that is, as Sean was saying, to draw close to God. And then he goes on to two other themes, which are, again, straight out of the Sermon on the Mount and the Savior's other teachings. First is, don't judge others. Recognize that this life is short. You know, you can't be guaranteed as to how long this life is going to last. As he says in verse 14, you know, he says, go ye now that say, today or tomorrow we will go to such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain, whereas ye know not what shall be on tomorrow. I mean, this is very much like the Savior's parable of the rich man who says, hey, crops have been great. I'm going to tear down the existing barn and I'm going to build a new one and put all my excess crops in there and then just take my ease. And then an angel comes and says, thou fool, thy life shall be asked of thee tonight. and then who shall these things be? This is exactly what James is saying here at the end, that the point is to remain humble before the Lord, that it is through humility and through approaching the Lord in humility and with caution, again, back to the parable of the Pharisee and the publican in Luke chapter 18, where it is the publican who prays, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, who goes up to his house justified, and not the Pharisee who perhaps completely correctly says, here's all the great things I do. There's that same flavor here through this chapter of James.
Thank you. Great comments, Bruce. Anything else for chapter 4? We'll move on to chapter 5, the last one here in the book of James. This begins with a warning to the rich about being careful about where your heart is. Again, echoes of the kinds of things that the Savior said over and over and over again. And then what for me are some of the most beautiful verses in James. Talks about prayer and patience in beginning with verse 7. And for me, sort of the epitome of the section starts in verse 13, where, to paraphrase it a bit here, it says, does someone have troubles? That person should pray. Is somebody happy and things are going really, really well? Be grateful to God. Sing praises to God. Is there somebody who is sick? Send for the elders. And they will pray for him and anoint them with oil. And the common theme that goes through all of this is prayer. Praying when you're in trouble, giving prayers of thanksgiving when things are going really well, when someone is sick, seeking for the elders to pray, and praying yourself. The crux and the center of all this is bringing one's heart to God through prayer and improving that connection, that tie with God through prayer, and through all of it being patient. Verse chapter 5, other comments.
And of course, that is where it started. If you lack wisdom, come ask God, and then nice to see him circling back around here. He talked about true religion, pure religion undefiled is this, to visit the sick. And so here you've got the theme of taking care of the sick showing up and welded once again, as it was in chapter 1, with this idea, if any of you lack, ask of God. So it's nice to see that sort of balance at beginning and end. And of course, you read it, and I'll just, so it's probably obvious to everyone, but I'll maybe point out the obvious here, how what a nice foundation for our current practice of home teaching, maybe you could say, in verse 14, you know, the elders of the church coming to bless and to pray for, and then anointing with oil, and of course that very closely mirrors our modern-day practice of consecrating the sick and prior to a blessing, a prayer, really, a blessing of health pronounced upon them. So nice to see those ancient foundations for our modern practices restored by prophets of God.
One of the things I find interesting, at the start of chapter 5, is if anything, his condemnation of the rich is even harsher than a lot of what the Savior had to say. And it really harkens back to Isaiah and some of the Old Testament prophets, where Israel was condemned repeatedly by the rich taking advantage of the poor, buying up property, moving landmarks, and so on. Here he talks about, condemns those who have basically shortchanged their laborers and, you know, profited from the goods produced by their laborers without paying an honest wage. And he's addressing this to members of the church. So he's basically drawing, I think, some parallels between a lot of the criticisms that led to the downfall and the scattering of Israel that Isaiah prophesied about and some of the other Old Testament prophets, and warning them that, you know, you're basically committing the same sins. You're cheating those who work for you. You're not paying them their adequate wage. You're heaping up, you know, you're basically taking too short-term a view, and you know what's this going to be worth when the Savior comes? You're going to be in big trouble. This is, in essence, what he says.
Thank you. Anything else before we wrap up the book of James?
Okay, I'll say one thing maybe just by way of summary, but just to point out something that we've already mentioned before. I teach Isaiah a lot of times, and it's tough wading through it at times for the students, and then you get to this spot in the middle where it's these historical chapters, right? The poetry stops and the prose starts, and I've come home. This feels like the Book of Mormon. This feels familiar. And, you know, second half of the New Testament, some of Paul's teachings, no matter who you are, Latter-day Saint, Protestant, Catholic, whatever, sometimes you got to look at a cross-eyed and say, what exactly is he trying to say here, you know? And there are books upon books written debating, what does Paul mean here? What's the essence here? And people with very strong viewpoints this way and that way, you know, you get to James, here it is, and you're like, oh, let me just enjoy this for a while. What a sweet and beautiful epistle this is, but that doesn't mean it's of straw. You know, Martin Luther, from my view, he missed this. This is empowering. This is highly motivating. And you look at what it did in Joseph Smith's life. When I read this, I want to go out and try to be a better man, you know, and I'm grateful for that. Good theology matters, but it better lead to some good practice at some point. This makes me want to put my shoes on and go get to work, and I'm grateful for James.
I'll just second that. My wife and I have been going through the New Testament, and we are going through Paul's epistles, and I'm using modern translations because, frankly, Paul's more understandable in modern translations than he is in the King James. But even with that, we'll go through a section, and she'll just turn and look at me and say, what did he just say? I said, well, I think this is what he said. I mean, in some respects, I frankly find Isaiah, even the poetic sections, easier to understand and interpret than a lot of Paul.
I agree. I fully agree.
So it's like, I have great fun. I love Isaiah. Paul, it is always, bless his heart, it is always a chore to get through Paul.
Which makes it beautiful. I mean, there's great beauty. We, you know, we, Paul's, that's good stuff, you know, but boy, it takes some work, you know, it takes some real work. So, and James is just straightforward here. I love it. He feels a little like Nephi to me in that sense, you know.
Yeah, you read through a lot of the plain English translations of the Old Testament. There's a little footnote, and it's Hebrew obscure, and you think they need those for Paul stuff that says meaning obscure, you know.
Reasoning obscure.
Anyway, Paul's one of the best, though. The guy did a complete 180 and gave his life, and according to tradition, James started as someone who was part of the family trying to haul Jesus back home because they thought he was just not quite straight in his mind and the direction that he was going. And he made the change from there to being one of the very most devout leaders of early Christianity that we find, and someone who was as highly revered as anyone in the early Christian faith. Just tremendously highly respected early Christian, according to all counts. Thank you to our participants, Bruce Webster and his vast wisdom and knowledge. And the same thing could be said and should be said for Sean Hopkin. Gentlemen, you are wonderful and have some fabulous things to say every single time. We hope you'll join us on another roundtable when the occasion presents itself, when it will be of help to you. Thanks for being with us today.